Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
As we come to the Lord this morning in prayer, I just want to give you a brief update on a happening. Wednesday night here on Halloween, we had a prayer service. And I haven't seen anything like it. And I watched 600 people running around this auditorium until strongholds came down. And we were praying for San Francisco, among other things, so I thought I'd give you a brief update on San Francisco. Talked to Larry Lee's people, and they said it was the greatest breakthrough in the history of Larry Lee Ministries. Hallelujah! I'll just tell you this and we'll pray. The agenda is very full. Yes, sir. Better stop there. We'll start running again. We won't have to be dignified. We've got a senator with us this morning, so we have to press on, or maybe we just do it. But I do want to tell you, Larry Lee told us in the meeting, I want to give you a report now, 500 people met Jesus Christ that night. Forgive us for our wild decorum this morning. We're not always this way. Sometimes we're worse than this, but But just want to tell you this much. In the meeting in San Francisco, the man who put the death threat out on Larry Lee, which was a high-ranking witch and the leader in the Satanic Church in San Francisco, was brought in to the meeting, sat on the front row while Larry Lee preached about the blood all night long. Oh, I'm telling you. Now, if there were any other chapel, we just go ahead and have church the rest of the time, but we need to let the senator come and speak to us. But reach out and grab somebody's hand this morning. And I want us to pray. Because, beloved, we are not against people. We are not against organizations. We are for the move of God in their lives. And I want us to agree together and pray. Lord, we pray for that man, that head of the Satanic Church in San Francisco, who heard about the blood. And we ask you to bring him into a saving knowledge of a living God who can change and transform his life. Father, we pray for all the activist groups, the gay groups and the prostitute groups and all the groups that stood against Larry Lee and all the things going out there, Lord. We love them in the name of Jesus. We are against no one, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you bring the saving knowledge of a living God and a kingdom to a city like San Francisco and to the United States of America. And yes, Lord, to the world. Send revival, Lord, to America. Move by your spirits, for we are a people that are willing to stand and to believe you. For we pray it in the mighty, matchless, all-powerful name of Jesus Christ, whom we believe. And we serve with a whole heart. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Everybody sit together. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Our president comes to introduce our speaker. Welcome him this morning.
Y'all a while this morning than you. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. I've just flown in from Atlanta where I spoke to delegates from 90 nations, 3,000 pastors from 90 nations. And I almost preached myself to death. You know, of course, how short I preach. And I am able to speak this morning after sharing as much as I did with them. It's a great time with our Bishop Falk and the great Harvester Church in Atlanta and this World Congress that is being held there. I'm delighted to be here for our chapel this morning and to see you. And I don't know when I have felt more honored to present to you our speaker. I have known Senator David Boren long before he was senator from Oklahoma, long before he was governor of Oklahoma, long before he was a member of our state legislature, long before he was a professor at the first university I attended, Oklahoma Baptist University in Shawnee. I knew his father when he was a congressman from my home district in Ada, Oklahoma. I guess I've known David since he was a young boy, and I've watched him, and I have seen his life. He's a man who met Christ, was born again. He understood what was happening here this morning without anyone saying anything to him, and he became a part of us. He has given commencements here twice. He has been on this campus when it was tiny. He stood for us in the State House in Oklahoma. He has stood for us in Washington, D.C. We have no stronger friends in the government of the United States than our United States Senator David Boren, a born-again man of God, a brilliant man, who is chief of the Committee on Intelligence in the United States Senate worldwide, is close to everything that's happening in the Persian Gulf. I imagine if we knew the secrets that this man knew, we would be startled. But above all, he is a man of God, a man of the people. And one of the great things that he did was to marry the lovely granddaughter of the doctor who was at my bedside time after time the 5 months I was ill with tuberculosis. Dr. Shai's granddaughter's Molly. And David married Molly. And someday Molly's going to come here. We're going to get... I've never met Molly. And, Senator, you've got to let me meet Molly. Because I knew her dad, and, of course, her grandfather was my great friend. He was the kind of doctor that gave me every kind of medicine that was possible before the antibiotic drugs. He gave me his best. And he shed tears of joy when the Lord raised me up. That's the kind of doctor that I believe in. Senator, I'm honored to present you. Would you come forward and let me present you to the greatest student body?
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, my friend, Dr. Roberts. It's such a privilege and honor to be presented by him, and I think all of you know how privileged you are to be an institution where men like Oral Roberts can touch your lives and change your lives, and I know you're privileged to be a part of it. He's been telling me, and I've been coming to this institution, as he said, since its beginnings, really, and every time when he's telling me he wants me to come back again, he says it keeps getting better and better and better. He said our student body is better, our spirit is deeper. And you know, from what I've seen this morning, I think he's been telling me the truth all along, and I'm really glad to be with you this morning. I thought I'd visit with you a little bit about what's going on in the world around us. It's good for me to be back more or less in the classroom this morning, since I had 4 years over at Oklahoma Baptist University as a teacher and a professor and an institution of Christian higher education before I ran for governor and before I took on that office and that responsibility and then to the Senate. I was feeling so good. I was on another campus a couple of nights ago down at Southeastern State University in Durant. And the president of the university got up, and in the course of introducing me, he mentioned one thing that Dr. Roberts didn't mention this morning. He said, you know, David Boren, when he was elected governor of Oklahoma, he said, was the youngest governor in the entire United States. And I was really feeling good about that. And then he looked out at the students and he said, I guess most of you were barely born back at that time. Sort of brought me down to earth, you know, and it causes me to realize when I first got acquainted with Oral Roberts and he was helping me very early on, you know, my slogan back then was, what we need in public office is youth, vigor, and enthusiasm. Now I know that all of you understand that it's maturity and experience in these dangerous days through which we're passing. So you have to change with the times. But I want to talk to you a little bit about those changing times that we're living in, because we're living through one of the most remarkable periods of history, and I know you sense it, filled with challenges for us and filled with opportunities for us. You know, there's not been a period, a 12-month period, in the last 400 or 500 years, and I think I'm accurate in that, and I hope you'll go back and challenge your history professors and ask them if they agree. Not one period of 12 months in the last 400 or 500 years in which so much has changed in such a short period of time. Just think about it. I was seeing some of our troops off, a unit I used to command in the National Guard from Oklahoma. We woke up, Oklahoma left last night, in fact, about 1 o'clock this morning for the Persian Gulf, and I went down to Fort Sill to see them off. I thought about the kinds of challenges they're facing. I've been appointed by the President as one of the 6 members of the Senate to consult with him while Congress is not in session on matters dealing with that crisis, and we are all prayerful about what will happen. We pray for a peaceful solution and that lives of young Americans will not have to be lost and sacrificed in that part of the world. and think about the challenges that we are facing there. And who would have thought just 12 months ago that if there had been a crisis in the Middle East, that the Soviet Union, instead of threatening us with their intercontinental ballistic missiles, would have been on our side, joining with us in the economic sanctions, sending ships, and helping us in the Middle Eastern policy. How amazing that is, 12 months later, that would be the result. And think of all the changes that have occurred around the world. Government after government, turning from communism to freedom, the church revitalized and allowed to exist in Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union itself. Remarkable things that are happening all around the world. You're confronted with this change, it's almost impossible for us to think about what it means. And we ought to be so proud as Americans, the role that we've played in it. In the past, yes, the boundaries of the world have been changed and alliances have been changed, but usually changed by the force of arms. One army marching into another country and taking it over, the Roman Empire, the British Empire. But in this case, the world is being transformed and changed not by armies marching from one border to another, but by the force of our ideas, by the force of our ideals, by the force of our spiritual values. The world has been changed in such a remarkable way in the last 12 months. It came home to me through several experiences just how encapsulated this change has been. When Václav Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia, came and he spoke to a joint session of the United States Congress, I was there and I was privileged to meet with him and talk with him before that meeting. And I'll never forget how he started his speech. When he came into the chamber of the House of Representatives and he stood behind the lectern as I'm standing before you now, and he started his speech this way. He said, 4 months ago, I was in Prague, Czechoslovakia, with my wife and family in our apartment there, and a knock came at the door. And he said, when I opened the door, there were members of the secret police there, because he had been fighting for freedom against that communist government. And he said, they put handcuffs on me, and they took me away. And he said, I kept asking them, am I under arrest? Am I charged with a crime? Where are you taking me? How long are you going to take me away? Can I contact someone to help me? He said, they wouldn't answer me at all. They gave me totally the silent treatment. They took me, he said, they put me in a car, they took me into the central part of Prague, and they put me into the central prison there and into a cell. And he said, when that cell door slammed shut, there I was just with those four walls and no one there with me, and I looked around, and I didn't know if I was there for 2 hours or 2 years or 20 years or the rest of my life. He said, that was 4 months ago. And he said, now I stand before you addressing a joint session of the United States Congress in the U.S. Capitol building, speaking to the American people over a national television broadcast as president of Czechoslovakia. He said, I have not even had time to be astonished at what has happened in my life. The change is so remarkable. I had another experience, a personal experience, that brought it home to me. I was in a weak moment. I agreed one night to be the guest on the CBS Evening News. And some of you have probably seen what happens to you. They ask you questions for 4 or 5 minutes, and I learned what they do to you. They took me into a studio, and let me say, Richard, it was not nearly the kinds of facilities we had today. They put me in a little coat closet, no windows, no ventilation. No one was even in there with me except the camera lens and a digital clock. And I was sitting there. I noticed we were down to 1 minute and 30 seconds to airtime. I was thinking, you know, why did I ever agree to this? And all of a sudden, a lady rushed in. She had torn a sheaf of paper off the Associated Press wire ticker, and she said, Senator, you better read this. They might ask you about this when you go on the air. So I started reading it as fast as I could, and it said the Central Committee of the Communist Party of Hungary had just finished its meeting, and they had voted to abolish the Communist Party of Hungary, change its name to the Socialist Party, allow other free democratic political parties to exist, call for free elections in the spring, and make plans to change their economy from a Marxist economy to a free enterprise system. And I was reading that in amazement. I looked up at the digital clock and said, 47 seconds left till airtime. And all of a sudden, I was listening. Dan Rather and Bob Schieffer, they were off in New York. The people were going to ask me questions. So I was listening through an earpiece. And this voice from New York said, Senator, did you read that wire copy? And I said, yes, very hurriedly. They said, good. The minute we go on the air, Mr. Schieffer is going to ask you for the historical significance of these developments. Well, you know, we may have made history that day because it's very unusual for anyone in Washington to take as long as 47 seconds to think before pontificating about what's going on in the world. But it does indicate, and you know, people have asked me very often as chairman of the Intelligence Committee and with access, as Dr. Roberts said, to the various classified reports that are coming into us about what's going on in the world, what's the greatest threat to our national security from a political point of view? When I'm asked that question, you might think I would answer what's going on in the Persian Gulf or elsewhere. These are very direct threats to us, the threats of terrorism, the threats of international drug trafficking, and a lot of others. But if you really reflect about it, my answer, in the long run at least, is the greatest threat to us could be our failure to change our thinking to coincide with all the changes in the world. The day that the atomic bomb was first exploded, someone asked Albert Einstein what he thought it all meant. He said, it means that everything in the world has changed. He said, except our thinking. We haven't yet been able to understand what all of this means and what it's going to mean to us. And that's what's happening to us in the world around us. And one of the things we have to realize is that while the United States has been the leader of the world in this last century, this has been the American century. As I mentioned, our ideals have changed the world, and we should be so proud of it. Will the United States lead the world in the 21st century? The world in which you are going to come into full adulthood and into your prime, in which you're going to be playing roles, not only in the church, but in the community and in the world around us. Will the United States still be a leading nation at the time that you are going to be playing this leading role? Or will we be on the sidelines, a second-class nation in the ranks of nations of the world? That's going to really be determined by what we do in the next 10 years. And we have to realize things have changed. When the Cold War began, about 50 years ago, we had 9 of the 10 largest banks in the world. Now we don't have any of the top 20 banks in the world in the United States. We had a 68% share of the world market. Now we're trying to hold on to an 18% share of the world market. We had the highest per capita income in the world. Now we're number 9, and we're far behind countries like Japan. We had the largest market, and when Europe unites in 1992, they'll have a far larger market than we will. Will the rest of the world, in light of our declining economic strength and well-being, will they be so willing to follow us? Recently, I had a group of intelligence agents, CIA agents, that have been working in Western Europe for a long time, come to see me. We were in conversation. They said, "Senator, we have real problems." I said, "What do you mean? What kind of problems?" He said, "The people we've worked with for years, all of a sudden they're coming to us and they're saying, we're not afraid of the Russians anymore. They're not going to come and attack us. They've changed. We don't need you people anymore. Why are you still here? When are you going home?" And so attitudes are changing. And it means if we're going to lead the world in the next century, the United States has to develop some different kinds of strength. It's not going to be enough just to be militarily strong. Yes, they still turn to us when the world needs us in a situation like that in the Middle East. We must be strong economically, we must be strong socially, and we must be strong morally. If we are going to lead the world in the 21st century as we have led the world in the 20th century. And we need to be thinking about getting ourselves ready for it. We have this 10 years in which to get ready. We have to rebuild the economic strength of this country. We can't continue to let it go downhill. Richard and I were talking this morning on his program about one idea that I have for as an example. It's not the sole solution, but it's a part solution. One of the things we should do to restore the economic strength of this country is change the way we give our foreign aid. Right now, we hand out cash all around the world, cash. We give it to countries, say, here it is. You can do with it whatever you want to do with it. You can buy German products with it, or French, or Italian, or Japanese if you want to. I looked the other day. We gave $800 million of your money to Poland in foreign aid to help them and help this new democracy. But we all want to help this new democracy. In the same week that we gave $800 million, West Germany and Japan gave $3 billion. And I thought, well, are they more generous than we are? And I began to look at it. A big difference. We gave cash, and 96% of what they gave was not cash. It was credits that could only be used to buy products produced in their countries with jobs produced in their countries. You see, they're wise about it. They know Poland's going to build a new transportation system and a new communication system and new factories. They want their equipment there. So that when they need spare parts, they'll come back and buy from them. And when they need service contracts, they'll come buy from them. It's high time we change our policy and used our foreign aid to have a Buy American program for a change and create some jobs here in the United States. A two-way benefit, a long-range relationship can be established. So that's one of the things we have to do. And then if we're going to rebuild our strength, we have to encourage Americans to save. That's one of the things we've forgotten to do. When we had the budget debate recently, one of the things I tried to emphasize, if we're going to compete with the rest of the world, we have to have savings so that money can be available to be invested and rebuild the economic strength of this country. And we have to allow people in the middle in this country, the middle-income people, who I think are often forgotten as we debate the great issues in Congress. We had a big debate about taxes. How much should the poor pay and how much should the rich pay? And no one got up and talked about just the average American who's in the middle. The kind of people, for example, that are both parents working, husband and wife both working, struggling. I'm sure many of your parents are in this category. I saw some of you in this category this morning. I was out at UPS this morning, and I saw some ORU students who are going out there and working from 3:30 to 7:30 in the morning, so that they can help earn the money necessary to continue your education. And I admire and respect you for doing that. These families who are caught in the middle, both of them working, they earn just enough that they don't qualify for free education for their children. They earn just enough that they don't get free medical care. They earn just enough that they don't get subsidized housing. All they get is more and more of the bill. Well, it's time we did something to help them and give them the right to save tax-free every year a certain amount of money to educate their children and to take care of their needs. So these are the kinds of things we need to think about as we're going to restore the economic strength of this country. And if we're going to be strong again, economically and socially, other thing we must emphasize is education. And that's why what you're involved in is so important in this institution. And our educational system has to be broadened. We have to think internationally. How many foreign students are here today? How many students from other countries are here today? I'm told that there are over 40 countries represented on this campus. And that's a wonderful thing. There are 386,000 students from other countries, college students, that are coming to study in the United States right now. It's a wonderful thing. They learn our language. They learn about us. They learn our values. And when they go back to their home countries, those friendships continue. Friendships between them and their countries because they become leaders, and friendships with us. But you know what's wrong about what's going on right now? It's a good thing that they're coming here, but how many of us are going to other countries to learn their languages and to learn about them and learn about their culture? We need to do that. We need to have an opportunity to be able to do that, for you to be able to do that. We have 386,000 students coming here, and last year only 24,000 American students were able to go study anywhere else in the world. And part of the problem is other governments help their students come here. We ought to allow some financial assistance for our students, we don't have any now, to go and study other languages and in other cultures. And it's important. I saw a Japanese trade delegation recently. I saw them in Central America. They were closing a deal. They were selling products. I admire that. They were shaking hands. Were they speaking Japanese? They were speaking Spanish. I saw another delegation in Africa. Were they speaking Japanese? They were speaking Swahili. If we're going to have a relationship with other people in the world, if, for example, we're going to be able to sell our products in other places in the world, the way other countries are now selling their products to us, we have to be able to speak the world's languages. You have to be able to communicate with people. We have to understand them. We have to know how they think. We have to know about their value systems and their cultures and what they need and what they want. You know what percentage of Japanese students, and I see one or two in the audience that certainly know the answer to this, know English by the time they graduate from high school? 100%. They have to study 6 years of English in order to graduate from high school. Do you know what percentage of American students are studying Japanese? 0.2%. I asked our Secretary of Education in Oklahoma recently, I said, how many teachers do we have certified at the high school level in Oklahoma to teach Japanese? How many are qualified to teach Japanese right now in the state of Oklahoma? One teacher. One high school teacher in the entire state of Oklahoma. Well, this has to change. The European community, by the year 2000, has accepted as a goal that all of their students will have to learn two languages in addition to their own in order to complete their education. We're going to have to start thinking globally if we're going to restore the strength of this country, if we're going to keep the ties of this country to the rest of the world, if our ideals are going to continue to be broadcast and communicated to the rest of the world, we cannot sit back as if we're the only people in the world that shouldn't have to be bothered to learn about other people, their languages, and their way of thinking. We've got to become international, and I would urge you, take advantage of those courses and those opportunities at this institution that will broaden your perspective in a global way. I was talking to one of the leaders of a corporation in Oklahoma recently, one of the main companies in Oklahoma. He said, I want to start giving scholarships to our colleges and universities to teach students to develop expertise in certain areas. He said, we want to open an office in Asia. And he said, I'd like to have someone who's been working with our company, who knows us, someone who's from Oklahoma, who understands us, but who also is an expert in various areas in Asia, knows some of the languages, understands the setting there. And he said, you know, there was not one person in my entire company that had those kinds of skills. And I now had to give 2 years off to one of my vice presidents to train him. And I'm now trying to train 4 students who'll be brought in and made as junior executives of our company with that kind of skill. He said, we are crying for people with that kind of skill. So that's something that you really need to think about. And then there's something else. If we're going to lead the world, it's not only a matter of our being the best in terms of having the best trained workforce in the world, of being able not to be 17th and 19th in math and science as we are right now with our high school students in this country compared to the industrialized nations of the world. We can't lead the world if we rank number 19 and number 21, number 17 in communication skills. We've got to be the best. More and more companies are going to be international. They're going to put their plants where the people are the best trained. They don't want to spend the company's money retraining everyone else. But there's something else we're doing in this country. And it's so fundamental, and it's a challenge to everyone here, particularly those of us who come to the tasks of the times with certain spiritual values, and particularly institutions that are pledged to Christian values. We are developing in this country something that really disturbs me. We are drifting into becoming 2 Americas, not 1 America. The strength of this country has always been that we're one community, one family. We pull together and we work together. And we understand that we're all Americans together, and we can put aside our political differences at times and our regional differences, and we can get together and we understand that we're one community, that we're a part of each other. We know about each other. We try to reach out to each other. We're beginning to lose that in this country. Did you know that last year, 29% of all of the young people in this country dropped out of school before they reached the age of 18 and finished high school? 29%. The talent wasted. 29%. And those that drop out of school, they're 5 times as likely to end up in prison. They're 10 times as likely to go on drugs. They're 10 times as likely to end up on welfare. It's a big part of the problem we have in this country. Last year, there were 200,000 babies born in this country addicted to cocaine at birth. 200,000, because their parents were addicts. How do we begin to cope with that? How do we begin to reach out and change that attitude? You know what the dropout rate in Japan was, by the way? 1%. How can the United States lead the world if we waste a third of our talent? If 2/3 of our people are trying to carry the other third on their backs? And why is it happening? I think it's because partly we don't understand that every one of us has a stake in whether or not that child drops out of school, for example, or that child gets into trouble. Maybe we don't know that child. We don't know that child's family. Maybe we've never gone into that neighborhood. Maybe that child is from such a violent inner city neighborhood that we'd be afraid to drive through that neighborhood with our windows rolled up and the doors locked. And yet we've got to come to understand in this country that when that child's talent is wasted, and that life, in essence, is lost as a productive life, with all the tragedy that that holds for that person, we are all diminished. All of us are diminished when that talent is wasted. We all pay a price. We are all part of one American family, and we have to start loving each other and care about each other again if we're going to turn this country around in the right direction. One way of saying that it's not enough for us to have the right economic policies and the right political policies or even the right educational policies. If we're going to make the changes in this country that we have to have as we get ready in this 10 years we're given, as we get ready for the next century. You know, Alexis de Tocqueville came to this country 150 years ago, a Frenchman, to look over the United States And he wanted to find out about the genius of our system. He wanted to find out what was happening in this country. He's fascinated with it. He'd seen our growth. He'd seen us, this young country at that time, all of a sudden come alive, and he'd seen the dynamism that was here. And he traveled all across the country, and I'm sure some of you have probably studied in your courses some of his writings, because he was searching for the greatness of America. It was very interesting. At the end of this search, he said, you know, I came and I searched for the greatness of America and its rich natural resources. He said, remarkable, so endowed with the minerals that you need and rich soil and timber and water and the rest of it. But he said, I didn't find the greatness of America in that. He said, I searched for the greatness of America and its economic system, as great as that was, and allowing free enterprise and the vitality of it. But he said, the greatness of America wasn't there. He said, I searched for the greatness of America and its political system and its matchless constitution. And as much as I admired, as much as I revered, he said, that's not where the greatness of America is. He said, it was not until I stepped into the churches of America and found their pulpits aflame with spirit and righteousness and love, only then did I understand the greatness of America. And the concluding words in his book were this: America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And I've thought about that many, many times. And I've thought about those words of Scripture in the 21st chapter of John that are come back to me again and again as I try to struggle with decisions that I have to make. And you remember in that chapter, there was a conversation between Simon Peter and our Lord, in which our Lord asked him, lovest thou me? And you remember he kept answering, you know I love you. You know I love you. I show it in so many ways. And you remember what our Lord said back to him then. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he asked him again. And again he insisted he loved him. And once again he said to him, if you love me, feed my sheep. Twice wasn't even enough. He asked him a third time, and finally Simon Peter said, why do you ask me a third time? You know I love you. And he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. We think about what we need in the times in which we're living. We need to have that kind of spiritual revival in our country in which we reach out and help each other. It's not enough to expect our government to be able to solve all of these problems. What they found, for example, in an inner city neighborhood in Miami, Florida, where there were a lot of people on welfare, there was a very high crime rate. They had a 50% dropout rate at their school. Everything was decaying. There was a park in the middle of that neighborhood that was being vandalized and torn apart. What had been a beautiful neighborhood was being transformed into one of the most ugly areas of any inner city in America. And you know what happened? Salvation Army and other groups stepped in there and they said, we're going to hire 40 people who are themselves on welfare and in trouble. Some of them had criminal records, some of them had drug problems, some of them had dropped out of school. And they hired these 40 people. And they said, your job is to help people around you that have even more serious problems than you have. And these people went to work. And it was remarkable to see what happened, because they were given a chance to make their lives count for something. At the end of a year, do you know what they found? They'd started, by the way, they were helping with tutoring. They were helping with security patrols. A dozen of them began to work on that park and began to restore it to its former beauty. And all of a sudden, that park wasn't someone else's park. It belonged to the people in the neighborhood, and they were keeping it. And all of a sudden, there wasn't even a candy wrapper in it, let alone anything, any vandalism or it being torn down. 45% of that group of 40 went back and got some more education and training. They developed such self-confidence that by the end of the year, 80% of them had been offered and had taken permanent jobs. You know what they found? 39 out of 40, when they surveyed them, said that they now had a sense of self-respect and well-being, because instead of getting a check, they had been given an opportunity to do something worthwhile and valuable to help their fellow men and women and to reach out and change society. We have to begin to think of ways in which we can give people some dignity back in their lives again. And it can't be a government that steps back and solves it all. You talk about this dropout rate. I had an experience not too long ago in a small community in Oklahoma, in Tishomingo, Oklahoma. I was down there. We were forming an educational foundation, a private group to help raise money, to help the public school there, to do some extra things academically. And I was talking about the dropout rate. And when I finished talking, and when I was leaving the meeting that night, this man came up to me and he said, you know, you really set me to think. He said, I'm going to call the principal at the high school on Monday morning, and he said, I'm going to offer two young people at the high school a job in my store. He said, I'm going to ask the principal, give me the names of the two you're most worried about dropping out of school. I want to hire those two. And he said, now I'll tell you why. He's supposed to write me a letter in a few months now, after a year passes, and tell me what happened with this experience. He said, the reason I want to offer him a job is this. He said, when I was a young person in school in this very town, he said, there was a man whose store, still living, is about to retire, the store is four doors down from mine. He said, he gave me an after-school job. He said, I was pretty discouraged. He said, I never knew my dad. He left home at the time of my birth. He deserted us. I never knew him. And he said, my mother wasn't there half the time. And when I came home from school, he said, usually no one was there. He said, I was never asked one time by anyone in my family, how's school? Have you done your homework? He said, I was never asked one time or given any encouragement about staying in school. And he got this job. And he said, I can tell you exactly what happened while I was working this store. He said, that man is still there in my hometown. He said, when 5:30 came, in those days, they used to, old-fashioned times, they'd roll down the shades on the front of the store and lock the front door. He said, he would turn to me and he'd say, have you done your homework yet? He said, he would sit down with me and he would work with me sometimes till 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. He would help me do my homework. And he said, and half the time he'd call his wife on the phone and say, can you put another plate on the table? I'm going to bring a hungry friend of mine home for dinner. And he said it was because of that man and his wife and their love and their concern and the fact that they stepped in for the family that I didn't have, that I not only finished high school, I went on to college, and now I have a business of my own four doors down from his. And he said, I'm going to call the high school on Monday morning, and I'm going to offer jobs to two others that might be in the same situation I was in when that family took me in. And it just brought it home to me. Here are all these changes in the world, all of these trends in our society, the danger of modern weaponry, the collapse of our economic influence of the world, all of these changes in the world, such remarkable changes that it's hard for us to understand even how to begin to cope with them. And yet, as sophisticated as the age in which we live might become, still some simple, very old-fashioned, basic spiritual values we need to practice to bring America back in a way that it must come. And we have to assume our individual responsibility, and we have to realize that through acts of love and concern, we are not tossed about by the tides of history without being able to do something about it. We ourselves can change lives. Just as you know, everyone here this morning has had someone who impacted your life at a critical moment. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a minister. Maybe it was a parent. Someone you know changed your life. I think about some of the great teachers. And some of you undoubtedly have encountered those kinds of teachers in this institution. Changed my life. I remember my teacher in high school, my speech teacher. I used to be so frightened. It took me almost until I was 22 or 3 years old to ever think about getting up. If they'd told me I'd ever address an audience this large, when I first started out in my public speaking class, I would have hidden under the desk and never gotten out, probably. And I had this teacher, who was a speech teacher, and he believed in me when I didn't believe in myself, and he kept saying, you can do it, and finally I got so I could, and did sort of frighten me, though. I finally got to the United States Senate. My teacher, Mr. Mitchell, over at Seminole, was still living when I first got to the Senate. And then we went on C-SPAN, and then I found out that my speech teacher had C-SPAN. I lived in worry and fear every day that I got up on the Senate floor that I'd get a telephone call in the cloakroom and say, Mr. Mitchell is on the line to talk to you about the speech that you just gave. But these people change our lives. And since we know that other people can change our lives, we know that we have an opportunity to do the same in the lives of other people. And so we are not helpless. We must exercise and exert our responsibility. And that's why institutions like this are so special. They not only help us to equip our minds with the skills that we're going to need, high levels of sophistication in this international world in which we're going to be living in ways we've never lived before. These are institutions that are also free to stand up for values, to prepare our hearts and our souls, as well as to prepare our minds for what needs to be done to change our country and to change the world around us. I was in another country not too long ago, meeting with the head of that country. And in the course of our conversation, just the two of us were visiting there, all of a sudden he turned to me and he said, Do you realize that we're living at the crossroads of history? Not sort of a casual question and casual conversation. And I stopped for a minute and I said, yes, I think I do understand that. And I've reflected on it many times. You know, I thought back when I was a student, I wonder, you know, when we go through the great periods, you read about the Industrial Revolution, the Renaissance, the Reformation, great periods of history. I always wondered if those people knew that they were living through a great period of history. They probably didn't. They didn't come down in bathrobe and slippers in the morning and over breakfast say, dear, isn't it exciting to be living through the Industrial Revolution? They didn't know it. But the difference between those people and us is we know it. We know we're living through this incredible period of history with much more change than the Industrial Revolution. A crucial, crucial period for our country and a crucial period for our world. And the question is, since we know it, since we're conscious of it, will we do a better job of making decisions than those people who lived through those great periods of history and didn't know that they were in the midst of history? And then this leader who had said to me, we're at the crossroads of history, said something else. He said, just remember that those that mill around at the crossroads of history do so at their own peril. And he meant by that, opportunities may not come again. The opportunities we have in this next 10 years to get ready for the next century, to assure that our country is still going to be a leading nation in the next century as it has been in the last, they may not come again. And we have to have the vision, and we have to have the commitment to make the difficult decisions, to restore our economy, to reestablish our educational standards, to restore health to our society and spiritual strength to our nation. 10 years to get ready. And I remember what de Tocqueville said. America is great because America is good. We're in a struggle for America's future. We are at the crossroads. We must not mill around. We must engage ourselves in this fight. We will engage ourselves in this fight, and we are determined that America will be great because America will not only be strong, but above all, America will be a good nation, and that's the source of our greatness. Thank you very, very much for letting me come and talk to you today.
I'd like to ask each of you to stretch your hands out towards Senator Boren. The Bible commands us to pray for those that are in leadership positions. And Senator, it is an honor to pray for you this morning. Our Father, we lift up Senator Boren, his wife Molly, and their family. We lift them up in the name of Jesus. We ask that your protecting hand be upon them. And by faith, we put a covering of prayer over them. A shield of faith, a hedge of protection. And we thank you and give you praise that everything that he does will bring glory to God and will cause each of us as Americans to stand up on the inside, not to mill around at the crossroads, but to take a stand in Jesus' name. We lift up our president, our vice president. We lift up all those who serve along his side in Congress, both in the Senate and in the House. We lift up every governor, every mayor, every elected official. And Lord, we pray especially now as Tuesday comes, Election Day across America, that your men, your women, whether they're Republicans or Democrats or those that are of some other party, that your men and women would be elected and that they would lift up a new standard, a standard of Jesus Christ. We pray for them. We believe and we expect miracles. And everybody said, amen. Be seated for a moment, please, and let's give the senator another good God bless you. Thank you, Senator. God bless you very much. Everybody may be seated. There are several words to be brought before our chapel service concludes. First of all, there is a new movie premiering tonight in the city of Tulsa. The president is coming, has a special word about China, Cry.
Nora Lam, born in China, to escape communism, and come to America was almost killed. The saga of that life has now been dramatized in a movie, and it debuts tonight in our city, and I believe that's at Woodland Hills, Park Lane, and another area. Woodland Hill, but I mentioned Woodland Hills. Well, anywhere. Anyway, it's in more than one theater, and don't be surprised if you see me there tonight, because Evelyn and I have known Nora, and we have been with her overseas. We have been with her here in Tulsa. She's been in our home. She is an authentic woman of God who almost became a martyr, and her shining faith in what she went through brutally in her body, in her spirit, and a new respect that's now being given her in China. This is a great movie, and it's the kind of movie we've all been praying for. And I told Paul and Jan Crouch, who are the sponsors of it, if they could count on me, if they could count on our students, we would be there and support with our presence. I know you will. This is a great hour to do that. Thank you very much.
It is not our custom to make very many announcements in chapel, but this being an exception because of the necessity, on Wednesday, next week in chapel, we are asking that every student who has incomplete financial aid files to bring those files to chapel. Next Wednesday, if you have an incomplete financial aid file, if your financial aid file is not completed, please bring it to chapel on Wednesday. The RAs will be reminding you of that. Also, you may sign up outside for the Women with a Call to Ministry and Leadership Conference, which begins tonight at 7. Isn't that right, Shirley? Your speakers are Dr. Evelyn Spencer Carter, who is on the platform. Dr. Carter, would you stand that we might greet you? As well as Dr. Charles Trumbly. Services are tonight and also tomorrow morning and afternoon. I just received word the ORU cross-country team, if they are successful in defeating Oklahoma Christian College and Oklahoma Baptist University, excuse me, Senator, which is today, then they will go to the national tournament. So, Senator, we not only have to beat the Christians, but we got to beat the Baptists too. Also want to remind you that the first ORU basketball game is next Tuesday night. God bless you. Have a great day. Thank you.